just before I introduce and nose around Cyril's life, I'd like to read some verses which have been on my mind. I read them yesterday, my daily devotions. I like to read my Bible and pray each morning. And I read these, and I was really troubled by this last verse. So I've done a little bit of research, and I thought, right, why don't I share some thoughts on this very last verse? But let me read one or two verses before that. It's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and Jesus is speaking. This is what it said. He also spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And then there's this interesting verse. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Anyway, you'll see how it all ties in with Cyril's story, and I'll round off by just taking us back to that verse. But let's give Cyril a very, very warm welcome, shall we? Thank you very much. Come and join me. I think the first question I ought to ask Cyril is, I pour this water, which... I think this is new wine. It's, the first question I ought to ask you is, do you bank at Barclays?
I do.
Oh, you do? Oh, well, there you are. You've got a brownie point there. Very good. And is that because they gave you something free when you were young?
No, actually, it was I knew somebody at a bank in Halston.
Oh, right.
It was a family friend, and she gave my first bank account in Halston years and years ago, and I've stayed there ever since.
Right, I'll try and spin round just a minute. Oh, what a... Who got these stools? Anyway, there we are. Thank you. Right, it appears as I've been drinking that new wine, doesn't
again.
It?
Again.
Yes, okay. Cyril, it's great to have you. You live in Birmingham area.
I do, yes. Yeah, I'm an adopted Brummy.
All right, where were you born?
I was born in French Guiana, South America. There's French Guiana, British Guiana, and Dutch Guiana. I was born there in 1958.
Oh, right.
My father's from St. Lucia.
Okay.
And my mother, yay! And my mother's family's from Guadeloupe. My dad ended up in French Guiana, met my mum, he had three children. I'm in the middle of three.
And when did you come here?
1963.
So you were just five.
I was 5 years old.
Do you remember anything about the first 5 years?
Freezing, man.
That's oh, here.
Freezing, it's freezing over here. But I vaguely remember it being warm, and I remember a funeral we went to. We came over in a boat called the Ascania by Cunard in February. And that Christmas in 63 was horrendous. As a five-year-old, the snow was up here, and seeing snow for the first time, I can still remember it now, frightened life out of me. But decided to stay here.
Too much pollution in London for them to have snow.
That's
now,
right. That's
so,
right.
It's too warm. So you're okay, guys. And was your father a footballer?
No, he wasn't. I mean, he's talking first generation African Caribbean who was cricket and music and some cigarettes. But but my father didn't drive, so I don't think my father saw me play football till I was a professional.
Really?
No, not at all. He was a man who was a labourer. He came over here and he just wanted us to have a trade. And all I heard for my youth was, get a trade, get a trade, get a trade. And so he was a sort of man who just went, worked, gave my mum the money, took his travelling money and his
beer
food money and his gambling money, and that was it. She was the economist in the house.
Right, okay. Yeah. And is football a trade? Did you get a trade?
I did get a trade. I did, actually, yeah. I left school at 16. I went to Cardiff Hinsley in Harlesden. I left at 16 and I got a trade as an apprentice electrician. So I done it for 3 years. So I'm a fully qualified electrician, so anybody need a bit of work, I'll give my card later on.
All right, the only MBE electrician, perhaps. But,
yeah.
But from a little lad, were you always kicking a football around?
Yeah, coming into this country at five, and like most kids back then, it was in the school playground, busted ball or kicking marbles or whatever in the playground, and just felt, I just loved playing football.
Did
just loved being around with friends and... plane and smashed in a few elbows and running around, and but never thought I'll end up being a professional.
So presumably there was some game somewhere where you were quote-unquote spotted.
Yes, I was playing, as I said, I left school at 16, got a job as an apprentice electrician. I was playing at Regent's Park as a 17-year-old. And when Man and His Dog saw me play, he recommended me to the manager stroke chairman of Moseley Football Club in Surrey. I went down there for trials, and he gave me my first wage to play football, which was £5 a week. So right. I got paid £5 a week, but I'm still an electrician. So that means I'd done block release at college, and then had block release on the building sites, and, installing conduit and wires and all that. I'd done that for a year. I got paid £5 a week, and I moved to Hayes in Middlesex as an 18-year-old, and I got paid £13 a week. So
wow.
I was in the money, mate.
You
I was
were,
in the money.
Indeed.
So I'd done that. So altogether, I'd done that for 2 years. I scored 50 goals, and my name got around. You know,
yeah,
I was
sure.
a good player down at Hayes, he's not bad, and so forth. So a lot of clubs came in and watched me play, West Ham, Reading, Man City, Millwall, but nobody wanted me.
Oh, were you aware that you were being watched?
Yeah.
That you were, so you did your best, it wasn't
there. Yeah, yeah.
Just before we carry on with the football, just a religious background, did you, as a, you know, we often think South America, West Indies, very religious. Were you sent or taken along to
sent.
Church? Sent, okay, not
sent,
taken.
Sent
okay.
to church.
So they wanted an hour's quiet once a week.
Yeah, sent to church in Labbot Grove. Sent to church, I went to a Catholic church, got communion and confirmation at 13. So I went to an Irish Catholic church. So back then, in the 60s, you know, blacks and Irish couldn't find housing. So wherever you find blacks, you find Irish, and with the Catholic religion uniting us, I went to an Irish Catholic church in Stonebridge, Father Murphy.
And did you believe, or were you just going along with it?
Just going along.
Yeah.
A bit of an altar boy, went to church, done the things, but it was just something you'd done.
Yeah.
Nothing really grabbed me until the age of 13, 14. And I found the Catholic just up and down boring as a 13, 14-year-old.
Yeah.
Mom, I can't handle this no more. I don't need to go, do I? Yeah, okay.
And that was it. You've done your bit.
I've done my bit, yeah.
In the you know, ensuing years, early years, late teens, early 20s, etc., were there ever any times when you've thought about God or even prayed? Or
many times, you know, especially when things are going wrong. As a professional footballer, when you're, you know, doing stuff that you shouldn't do and you're about to be exposed in the press, I'm on my knees. Or my ex-wife is finding something, I'm on my knees. God, get me out of the situation. Inevitably does, and then a month later I'm back my old ways. So yeah.
The thing
was, looking back then, although I wasn't a practicing Christian, my parents gave me an understanding there's a God.
Yeah.
To understand there's something bigger and outside of me, whether I didn't choose Him to be my life and saviour, but they gave me understanding there is a God, and I think, you know, most every parent should do that. Whether that person goes on and gives his life to the Lord, just giving that understanding there's a God out there, is they've done a great job.
Mm. So, Cyril, when did you hit the big time, as it were?
At 19. I played quite well at Hayes. I just passed my exams as a qualified electrician, and my name got around. And a very good player for West Bromwich Albion called Ronnie Allen, he heard about me. He came down and watched me play, and persuaded West Brom to buy me. Back then, it was like, well, there's no black players playing.
Only really?
No.
So you were going to be the first in your team?
Not quite.
Okay.
It wasn't a lot. Laurie Cunningham, he was a Leighton Orion. He had gone to West Brom for £100,000 in March 77. I went to West Brom in May 77. And back then, you know, black players had to fight a lot of prejudice. They thought, well, they were too laid back. They weren't courageous enough, or they had talent, but they had no bottle. And so for all the 70s, black players were seen as this inferior. But Laurie Cunningham came through. I went to West Brom, and a third player called Brendan Batson at West Bromwich Albion was there in 77. And so there's three of us. Now, if you look at the Premiership now...
Yes, very different.
But in our day, there was only four black players in the whole of the league. Hmm. Three of us at West Brom, and Viv Anderson at Nottingham Forest. Hmm. He was the first black player to play for England. And as you can imagine, going to teams like Millwall, Chelsea, Leeds, you know, the racial abuse we got was incredible. They moan about it now, some of these players. But when we played, you know, I'm talking 10,000 people singing in your face, "Nigger, nigger, lick my boots." You know, bananas on the pitch, letters through the post. And the worst I had it was back in 81, 82, when I got my first England call-up. A letter came through the post, and it basically said, "If you put your foot on that Wembley turf, get one of these for your knees." Bullet came through the post. I'm representing my country. Yeah.
Really? And did it get to you?
I think you learn to deal with it. Two things you learn is, one is confined to the stadium. The racism is confined to the stadium. If they were intimidating me in London or in Birmingham or throwing bricks through my house or intimidating my wife and my kids, a totally different story.
Yeah,
but because it was confined to the stadium, my mentality was, it made you angry. But it's what you do with the anger which is important. And we chose to use anger as motivation and go, right, we're going to show how good we are. We're going to run harder, chase harder, win the game, and that's our answer. So really it's about internalising your emotion and use that emotion as motivation to go, so we're better.
Amazing. And talk us through the first time you ran onto the pitch as you were in the main team.
It was scary.
Was it?
Yeah, I put myself, really. But it was so scary. I mean, if you want to ever feel alive, go and do your job in front of thousands of people. It is exhilarating, it's scary, it's nervy, it's exciting. I came from Hayes, and most I played in front of 500 people. And the manager said, "You're going to make your debut that night." And I walked from my home to the ground. I didn't even know the players I was playing with, because then the reserves never trained with the first team. So I walked in the dressing room, and there's something about established players. There's an air of confidence about them. And I'm walking in with someone from London, and they didn't even know me, getting changed. And you know what we men are like? We're blagging it, aren't we? We're blagging it, we're pretending we're nice and confident, but deep down we're pupping ourselves. And so I'm getting changed, and there's out there on this day, there's 15,000 people, and I'm pretending I'm cool. But deep down I'm bricking it. So I ran out with my teammates, and running out in front of 15,000, the cheer and the electricity and the energy in the place is unreal. I ran around like a chicken with no head on. Missed a couple of chances in the first half.
Ooh.
Second half,
okay,
we were 2-0 up, and for an inexplicable reason, the Albion fans, we got a penalty. The Albion fans started singing, "Cyril, take the penalty. Cyril, my debut. Cyril." Woody Johnson, great player for West Brom, he's got the ball, he's the one who's meant to take the penalty. He goes...
Really?
Yeah, and I'm thinking, 15,000 people, Cyril. I picked it up. My debut, this is, 15,000 people. Picked it up, hit it, scored another goal, took off.
Right, from zero to hero.
Yeah. But looking back on it, sometimes there's two things there, that the manager believed in me. They gave me a chance. And two, sometimes life's about opportunities. If I've never taken that opportunity, I don't know where my football career would have gone. But taking that opportunity, you know, getting out of the comfort zone and taking it, changed my life.
So at the end of that that game, you went to a prayer meeting to thank God.
I went to Maximilian's nightclub.
Oh, right. Do you know, I had a feeling I had got the wrong person.
In fact, I went to a pub. Across the road, the Hawthorns, the Albion is known for the Hawthorns. And right across the road to the stadium is a pub. And obviously we won 4-0, young player come through, all the boys, Billy Johnson, Brian Robson, come and have a drink. I got out there at 3 o'clock in the morning. And that was the culture of football back then in the 70s. That was the culture.
So now you're going to get money, you're going to get opportunities, power, girls, temptations. Did you fall into these traps?
Hands up.
Hands up. Okay, hands up. We don't need the details, but
yeah,
you did.
I did, yeah.
And were there moments, Cyril, when you, yeah, the next day when you thought, dear, what was that all about, really?
Yeah, all the time.
Did you?
But,
yeah.
But
you'd never show that?
No, not at all.
No.
I mean, it was a lads culture. It's lads culture. It was, well, work hard, play harder. And it was self-prophesying, because if you played well and you won, you go and celebrate. Mm. If they're bad and you lost, you go and commiserate. So it was always drinking.
You needed to be back home with your mum, who said you should be in at 10:30.
That's right, yeah. But it was always drinking.
Yeah.
Always drinking.
Now, this continued, and you had some other great high moments. Tell us one or two.
Well, I left West Brom after 7 years, went to Coventry. I was 29. We won the FA Cup against Tottenham in 87, which was an amazing, you know, for Coventry. You know, no one expected us to win. We got to the final. Everybody expected us to lose 3-0 or 4-5. All the predictions were saying we're going to lose. We beat Glenn Hoddle and Ardiles and all these top boys 3-2. I was 29 then, but the experience then of going in front of 98,000 people at Wembley was amazing. Mm. I think, you know, nowadays, it's not so much about glory, but us, it was about glory. Mm. There was only two ways you ever played at Wembley back in my day, and that was one, FA Cup final, and two, played for England. So, in a young boy's mind, Wembley was the pinnacle of your career, because it meant either you played for Wembley or the FA Cup. So, to play at Wembley with my teammates and winning and then beating Tottenham 3-2 was one of the best highlights of my career.
Mm. And can you relive them in your mind if you wanted just to, you know, sit in an armchair, close your eyes and think, oh yeah, I remember all of that?
We've got DVDs now, mate.
Oh, have you? Oh, really? You have to be a footballer to afford them. Is that what you do? Do you?
DVDs, I can't remember.
Oh, you don't?
It's amazing that...
Oh, we have homes for people like you who can't remember.
I've done a book with a very good friend of mine called Chris Green. And he says, what about this game in 1982? I'm going, I can't remember. What about that game? I can't remember. I just can't remember. And it's just a weird feeling, sensation, looking back on Pathé News and seeing yourself play football. Because I mean, a lot of people can. Ron Atkinson, Dave Bennett, some of my friends got great memories of that game and that goal and what happened by having. And it's still quite a... It's quite surreal watching myself in my 20s scoring goals.
Yeah, amazing. And your children, how old are they these days?
36 and 32.
You were very young when you had them.
I was, yeah.
Yes. And,
three grandkids.
And do you go over the stories with them? Do you tell them, oh, listen to this?
Yeah, and they fall asleep.
Now, you're living this life, but then something's going to radically happen that sort of arrests you, stops you in your tracks.
Mm.
And it's going to be an unforgettable time. Tell us what led up to that.
As I said, the life was very hedonistic. You know, I had money, fame, had everything. Notoriety, you can go anywhere, nightclubs, birds, loads of money. And I was married at a time, and so my marriage was crumbling. The building blocks of faith, trust, honesty, openness, I was destroying. And I knew sooner or later my wife would go, Cyril, you know, get out of here, I want a divorce.
So you're not blaming her, you're blaming yourself.
Oh, all day, put hands up.
Yeah.
But at the same time, the lad I played with, Laurie Cunningham, one of the finest players this country's ever produced, in 1988, Laurie died in a car crash. Now, he was my best friend. He was coming home from a party on a Friday night, went home, smashed his car, hit his head on the way to hospital, died. Mm. It brought me back to 2 years before that crash. Me and Laurie in Spain went out 12 o'clock, drinking, partying, coming home at 2 in the morning, from 12 o'clock to 2 in the morning, drunk. Laurie was at the wheel on the way home, fell asleep at the wheel, the car hit the barrier, rolled over 3 or 4 times, skidded its roof, and we came out alive. Undone our seat belts, got lift home, and thought, what a lucky escape. But when Laurie died, it shook me. I only spoken to him 2 days beforehand, and we were going to come over to Birmingham and have a crack and a laugh and a joke. And I thought, where is my good friend Laurie now? So many questions come into my heart. Where's Laurie now? Where is he? If I'd have died, where would I have gone? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? But one of the biggest things that hit me was Laurie's life was like mine. I had money, cars, you know, fame, adulation, everything the world says, so Regis, you are successful. Mm-hmm. And Laurie was the same. He played for Real Madrid. He went to Real Madrid at West Brom. He was rich. We had everything. But what hit me like a ton of bricks, Roger, was when Laurie died, he left everything behind. Mm. And that just that, he left everything behind. So my notion was, well, can't take money with you, can't take your fame with you, can't take all these things with you. So what is important? Mm. What can I take? Mm. And I wrestled with this. What can I take? Why is this, my life, my football career, I can't take these things with me, but what can I take? And I go back to what my parents taught you, there is a God. Mm. And so I started to go back to church, and I met a few friends, and they said, well, are you a Christian? I went, no, I'm not a Christian, but I believe in God, but I'm not a Christian. I said, do you mind if someone come around your house? I said, no, no problem. And this is about a year into going to church, asking questions. And this guy came around my house called Colin Day. Colin Day was a local vicar at a church in Sutton Coldfield in Birmingham. He came around my house, and we just sat for 5 hours talking. And he told me about how much God loves me. He told me about the grace of God. And one particular thing he said to me, like, you know all the things you've done wrong, all the womanizing, all the adultery, all the lying, all the cheating, Jesus Christ died on the cross for those sins. Once you do one sin, you can't get into heaven. So how do you get into heaven? Jesus Christ paid for that sin. So when you die, God doesn't see none of your sin because Jesus Christ has paid for it. Mm. And I thought to myself, I've got to have some of that. Somehow you've heard it before, but that moment it really was real. Mm. And I said a little prayer. Lord, I'm sorry for...
Were you with this chap at
the
time?
Yeah, just in the house.
Yeah. Okay, so you prayed.
Just prayed, and I basically said, Lord, you know, I've lived my life how I want to live it. I repented. I really want to get to know you. No thunder, no lightning, nothing. Anyway, this was on Saturday. On a Saturday, I played football. The life was bright. Everything was brighter. I felt the newness. I went out and played. I was 32, 33 at the time. I played football, I played well. Everybody was saying, Cyril, you're playing like a 21-year-old, what's wrong? Anyway, I've gone back to type. I rang up my brother, brother's in London, went down to London, partied, went to the nightclub in London, champagne, ended up in a young lady's bed till 7 in the morning, and I thought, wow, what a great day. Played well, scored 2 goals, got drunk, young lady, one for the book. Come Monday, I am convicted. Why? I am convicted. My heart was like, you're asking God to come in your life, and yet you're committing adultery 2 days later. Come Wednesday, I'm nearly in tears. I'm nearly in tears with conviction. Anyway, my mate Colin left me a little book by Michael Green. I started to read this book by Michael Green called A New Dimension. It's only about half an hour. Just me and my daughter in the room. As I'm reading this book, the penny drops. The penny drops about God's grace. The penny drops about how much God loves me. The penny drops became real. As I'm reading this book, and I can't explain to you, and the Bible says you can't, this awesome sense of peace come over me. The Bible says a peace that surpasses understanding. This sense of peace comes over me, and that peace says to me, everything's going to be okay. Mm-hmm. And at the same time I sensed this peace, I sensed that Jesus Christ was in my room. Mm-hmm. I just knew he was in my room. And from that day, I lived my life as a Christian.
But you'd have the same temptations. How did you resist or run?
It was hard. Sometimes you fell, but you got back on with it again. Mm-hmm. It's a journey. And when you become a Christian, things like watching pornography or swearing fell away straight away. But because I was a player, ladies, it took time. I put my hands up, it takes time. But it's that pushing through that, and there's consequences. I lost my marriage. You know, just, whether you're Christian or not, there's consequences for your actions. I lost my marriage, 60% of my wealth, my kids, it was a mess while I was still playing football. So the stresses of going through a divorce and playing in a premiership with Aston Villa was, I mean, I don't know, looking back, I don't know how I done it. But there is a price to pay for one's behaviour.
Did you start praying you'd win?
No.
You didn't?
No.
But you prayed before a match?
Yes.
But what did you pray
then? I could do my best. I think what I did do, Colin became a very good friend of mine and a mentor.
Right. Yes.
And he used to come around my house and just told me about the Lord, any questions, and realising that God's given me a gift of football.
Mm.
And I just wanted to do the best with that gift, and whatever the outcome was, the outcome.
Mm, okay. It would go round the whole sort of football family, if I can put it like that, that you'd become a Christian. How was the, I don't know, your teammates and then the wider public, how did they react?
A lot of teasing.
I was going to say, it's not easy to be a Christian, is it?
Well, I became a Christian during the summer, and I was one of the boys, a player. Drink, party, nightclub, the whole works. And to come back, I mean, the summer for us is May, and come back in July. So I became a Christian in the summer, and so going back to pre-season training, and come on, big man, let's have a drink. And I'm saying, no, I'm a Christian. Imagine the dressing room. Regis, you sure? You know, the teasing, the banter, and those days it was Kenny Everett. Remember Kenny Everett, this big hand?
Yeah.
Regis, the pastor, I got teased. But I was rock sure of my faith. And even, I never used to blank the lads, but if we weren't out, I must have one pint and go home. And they go, come on, let's go to another blank club. I go, no, I'm going home. And after a while, when he saw that I had changed, he just left me alone. I got teased for a bit, but that changed. In fact, it got to the point where when we went away from home on a Friday, we used to be in a hotel and we used to share rooms. Whoever was there, we used to ask me, how did you become a Christian? I believe in God. How did you become a Christian?
Really?
Yeah.
Really?
And amazingly, in the five a-sides, if there was an issue about was it a goal or was the ball out, they'd go, Cyril, what do you think? What do you think? I was judge and ruler and everything. But because, and I think it wasn't about because of what I said. It was the lifestyle change.
Mm-hmm.
They saw a change. They did the girls, the late nights, the partying, the profanity, the jokes, not getting involved. I mean, sometimes I remember being at Villa and going on the coach, and it's put porn on the coach. The porn was there. I used to be facing the other way.
Really? Like, yeah. Don't do that. I can't get back when you do that.
I used to turn my back to the porn and get my headphones on and don't look. And I think stuff like that, you know, there's a line everything of, and I think it's just worked out, it's crucial to be part of the world and of it.
Mm-hmm.
Be with my friends, but there's a line that goes, nah. Just walk away. Yeah.
Just one thing, through an injury, you couldn't play in the World Cup, is that?
That's right. Yeah. 90.
Were you a Christian at that stage? No. But it must have been devastating.
Well, I mean, I've had 13 operations over 19 years, been under the knife 13 times. And,
really?
And that's ops, never mind operations. And so the mental side, the physical side, to get back into playing is horrendous. But to miss out on going to the World Cup in 81, 82... because of a hamstring tear, was very devastating indeed, but it comes with your territory.
Mm. The MBE, how did you get that? What did you get it for?
Services to charity.
So what sort of things were you involved in?
WaterAid, one of the charities I'm an ambassador for.
Right.
Raising money, awareness, Christians in sport, and doing loads of things in the Midlands as part of who I am. People always
so
ask me.
So somebody nominated you and you got your MBE.
That's
who,
right.
Who presented it to you?
Oh, the Queen.
She obviously knew you were coming.
Absolutely,
yes,
yeah. They don't tell you who you get, but you just turn, you turn up. And the word gets round, it's the Queen.
Is that right?
Yeah, because sometimes it's Prince Charles, people duck it, don't they? Not going.
So, are you allowed to tell us what you talked about?
At my charity work, she gets briefed. She's right. A wonderful lady, and it's run like clockwork. And before everybody comes up, she goes to one of her confidants, and he briefs her, and she asks you a question. She asked me about WaterAid and my charitable services for about 30 seconds.
And that's it?
That's it.
And you walk away and you've got your MBE. Yeah, amazing, yeah, then. Yeah. And what do you do these days? Because you're a bit old for
I'm a football agent. I'm a parasite.
All right. So you
I'm in the middle, yeah.
You make money out of other people now.
That's right, yeah.
And are we allowed to ask who you're an agent for?
Well, our company will look after Gareth Bell, Scott Sinclair, Joe Hart, Lallana, Luke Shaw. Probably the biggest in the world, actually.
When you say you look after, basically you fleece. That's what
you mean. Well, we got like you bankers. We get our 5%. We got our 5%.
All right. And you mentioned Christians in Sport. This is an organisation where Christians try to encourage other Christians who are involved in the sporting world and sort of share the gospel.
Yeah, we basically, you know, use sport to propagate the gospel, whether it's in churches, youth clubs, universities, and we've got a section for, you know, sportsmen and women of high rank that we look after and support them through that. So it's just using Olympics, using the rugby, using anything that in sport to propagate the gospel.
Mm. And have you ever regretted becoming a Christian? Have you ever thought,
never.
Oh, do you know, it's hard
never.
Sometimes. You are swimming,
it's hard. It's
swimming
hard
against the tide.
Yeah, it is hard sometimes, but it's the most... I remember becoming a Christian. I rang up when that incident at my house. I rang up my mum. She was a Christian all her life. And I went, Mum, this is what's happened to me. Now I'm a Christian. And she said, Son, you've made the most important decision any human being can make. Whether they accept right. Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, if not. And so, you always believe your mum, don't you? Your mum is spot on. And the way God, I've got to say, the way God has transformed my life. I mean, I've paid the price for my philanderings and bits and pieces, but God is a God of second chance. I'm married to a wonderful lady now for 10 years, Julia. And we have a wonderful life, a relationship with my ex-wife, and my kids are great. That wouldn't happen without God in right in the centre. It's been tough at times, but I think the challenge for all of us is obedience. That's the challenge.
To obey the Lord, really.
To obey the Lord. We've still got our own self-will.
Yeah, we have.
We have. And there's technically we have weaknesses in certain areas, and that self-will, we've got to keep going until we can conquer that.
Can I just end on this note? You know, the thing that stopped you in your tracks was the loss of your good friend through a car crash. If it had been you today, you know, God forbid, we want you to get home safely and all rest. But supposing it was you, suppose we read in the newspaper tomorrow that Cyril Regis died and whatever. How do you feel about eternity now? And do you have a confidence about facing death and facing God?
I told my wife, if I die tomorrow, throw a party. I've had a great time. And I'm going to be with God in heaven.
How can you be sure that you're going to be with God in heaven?
Because I've got a personal relationship with God that tells me so.
So again, you're not saying it's because you're good.
No, far from it.
It's because of Jesus.
It's his grace. It's basically, you know...
By grace, we mean the love from God that we don't deserve.
Yes. Yeah. By grace meaning, probably picture, I'm in a pit. I fall into a pit and I can't get out. I can't get out in a pit, just can't get out. And God comes along and goes, I love you. And if you stay there, you'll die, you'll rot, and whatever, but I'm going to get you out. Mm. I've done nothing. God has done everything. It's called grace. I don't deserve it. But his love for me, which I can't comprehend.
No.
Cannot comprehend his love for me. He died on the cross for all my sins and for the whole world's sin. And if I was the only one person on this earth, God would still come down as Jesus Christ to die for me. His love just flabbergasts me. And I think when I think about the thief on the cross, I mean, what did he do? I mean, one thief was just saying to God, take them to Jesus, take them, you know, Mickey out of him. Tell him, you know, if you're the Son of God, save me and save yourself. And the other thief, and both of them, were right to be there because of the thieves and robbers and probably the murderers. The other murderer says, Jesus, when you're in your kingdom, think about me. And Jesus said to him, from this day onwards, you will be with me in paradise. Mm. He was a thief. Mm. That's grace personified. Yes.
Great, Anthony. It's a privilege to interview, and it's a joy to interview. Let's show our appreciation to Kevin. Thank you very much. Thank you. I'm going to get down from there because I might end up speaking to this screen. Thank you. We've had some amazing stories this week. And Cyril, I don't know what time your train back to Birmingham is tonight, but you'll hang around for a few minutes, won't you, and chat with us. So please do talk with him. Can I just round off by going back to that little verse that I read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. I think actually on your chairs there are Gospels. By all means, check me out if you want. But please do take that Gospel and look at it later on. This is the very last sentence in Luke chapter 5. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. It's quite interesting because here is Jesus, and he's speaking to the crowds, and he's explaining that there is something new. And of course, what he's talking about is that for centuries, Jewish people, that's who he was ministering to, Jewish people had gone through rules and regulations, and there were rules and regulations about everything. And I think, Cyril, the way you were brought up, you probably had all this, you know, you must do this, you must do that. Well, every aspect of their life was covered by, this is what you should do on this day. You've got this particular celebration, right, this is what you do here. Now you've got this particular offering, this is what you must do here. You must do that, but you must do this, etc. And clearly God was showing to his people that he is a holy God. And you can't just approach him on any terms you want. You come to him on his terms. And of course, they had the commandments, but the thing about the commandments, they certainly show us what is right. But the problem is, they reveal to us that we're wrong. And you know, if you try and keep all the commandments, you sort of feel yourself a total failure. In fact, there's a little passage in the Bible. Do come in, you can come through any door you want. And once we've got you in, though, we don't let you out. But it's they reveal to us that, oh, we're not the people we should be. So I know I should love God, but I find I don't always. I know I should love others, but there are times when I think, oh, forget others. And all these regulations, these commands that God had set out, they actually left the people frustrated. And they knew they could never keep this sort of heavy burden of law-keeping. The tragedy is, of course, so many of the world's religions are doing exactly the same today. You know, if I follow this particular religion, well, I mustn't do that. I must keep, you follow this route, I must keep to this eightfold path, I must keep these commandments, I must pray five times. And all this, there are all these rules and regulations. And then there's Jesus. And he speaks very, very differently. Now, don't misunderstand, of course there are rights and wrongs. And Christians aren't saying, oh, let's throw off the traces, do as we please. No, but something happens to transform our sort of religion, our relationship with God. And we find that actually, instead of following rules and regulations, something has so happened within us that we have a new natural desire to please God. And instead of it being this heavy burden, out of the overflow of the heart, we find, oh, God has said this. Right, from now on, I have a new desire to follow it. I'll give you an example. A child learning the piano may just have a metronome put on top of the piano so that they can play according to the rhythm of and the beat of the metronome. Let that child become a great concert pianist. And is that child going to follow the metronome rule? Is he going to be placed there on top of the grand piano with hundreds of people watching? And no, but they're not disregarding the rule of the metronome. What has happened is that the rule of the metronome has become so much a part of them that they start to play. Now, if you're here tonight and your religion is all about, like, I must do this and I must do that and I have to, and have I checked myself? And you'll never find a sort of joy, a peace, a relationship with God that's come naturally. Jesus is saying, I've got something very different, something new. And eventually, of course, he's going to go to a cross, and as Cyril explained, he's going to take on himself our failure, our rebellion, our wrongdoing, our shaking our fists in God's face, saying, God, we don't want you to rule over us. We'll do our own thing. All our sin, that's what the Bible calls it, sin. The letter I is right in the middle, and it basically expresses what it's all about. It's when I live for myself, never mind others, never mind God, and just do what I want to do. All our sin, which cuts us off from God and would condemn us to hell and keep us out of heaven, all our sin God took and laid on Jesus. And hanging on the cross, he paid for it. He took the condemnation that should be ours on himself. So the Bible says things like, he was made sin for us. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the evil deeds of us all. All right, so he's died so that I might be forgiven. He's risen from the dead. Now, I can come to Jesus and say, God, would you forgive me? And would you, by your Holy Spirit's power, the personal power of God, would you come and live within me? Would you bring me to know yourself? That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what happened to Cyril. He had that conversation, and a few days later, when he was with his daughter, and suddenly became aware that, oh wow, it's all about a relationship. And something new happened. So that the old desires, yeah, they were there, but there was a new desire to overcome the power of the old desires. Now, what does Jesus say about this? He says, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And isn't that what happens in society today? Isn't this Jesus' humor? I'm offering you something wonderful, something new, a relationship with God, a vital, experiential moment when you come to know God and it so impacts your life. And what's your reaction? No thanks, do you mind? I'll have the old. I'll go to church at Christmas, maybe even at Easter. I'll try and do what's right, but I don't want to take it too seriously. I don't want God living within me and transforming me. And Jesus is saying exactly that. You're going for the old. And the old, no matter how much you try to keep the rules and regulations, the old will never give you the confidence that Cyril expressed at the end, that if he was to die today, though absent from the body, he would be present from the Lord. You just wouldn't have that. You never do. One of the saddest conversations I have ever had was with a Muslim mullah in Bradford. I was at the university for a week, and I got in conversation with a leading Muslim mullah. And eventually I said to him, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Now, I knew what he'd say, but his explanation of it shocked me. He said, well, no, you can't say that you would know. And I said, why? Now, I presumed he was going to say, well, I don't know whether I've been good enough. But that's not what he said. He said, I don't know that I would go to heaven because it all depends on the mood in which Allah is in on the day I meet him. And actually, that is very much Islamic teaching. But that's the old. It's rules, it's regulations, it's doing, it's trying, it never works. Those commandments that God gave of old, they're very valid. They're like a school teacher. But they're there to draw us with a sense of, oh God, I can't do it, to Jesus. And we come to Jesus and say, I can't do it. But will you do it for me? Would you forgive me? Would you give new desires in my heart? So that, well, it's as if all your laws have been written inside me. It's sort of out there that I'm trying to, arrive at. And I want to ask you, if I may, have you ever come to the moment in your life, whatever's brought you there, whether it's a tragic loss of a friend or whatever, where you've said, God, I cannot, but you can. Look, Jesus, you died for me. Would you please forgive me? You paid for my sin. But please take it away. And you, risen, living Jesus, would you come and live in my life? And take me through life's journey. And yes, when eventually I die, take me to be with yourself. I don't deserve that. But take me to be with yourself for all eternity. You know, the Bible has some lovely sort of picture promises. of what it's like to be forgiven. We read in the Bible that God says, your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more. He doesn't say I'll forget them, because if he just forgot them, he might just remember them. So he goes a little bit more definite than that. I'll remember them no more. All your sins I'll cast behind my back. And God never turns around, so you're all right. All your sins I'll cast into the deepest ocean. All your sins will be blotted out like a thick cloud. They'll be washed away. They'll be cleansed. I'll separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. Aren't these amazing promises? Amen. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So why would you want the old? Why would you say, oh, no, I'm going to work for it, do my best, instead of saying, right, there's something new. Jesus has purchased. Jesus has offered me forgiveness, new life, and I want to receive it. We haven't done this in any of the other events we've had this week so far, but I'd like to close, if I may, with a little prayer. I'm going to pray for Cyril and his family. It's a joy to have him. But I'd like to pray a prayer as well that you may feel I pray with Roger tonight. Not out loud, but in your mind and heart, a prayer of saying to God, God, please would you forgive me and come and live in my life. I'll pray that prayer first. And if you've never truly prayed like that, pray it with me. And maybe just come up to me at the end and say, Roger, I prayed that prayer. Now, we've got books for sale at the back, but I'll have some little booklets that will just help you if you've prayed that with me. I'll have them, and they're free. Just come and say, I prayed with you tonight, Roger. I'd love to give you one of these little booklets. So a couple of prayers to finish. First one is prayer of commitment, of trusting the Lord Jesus. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for all that is wrong and want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour and help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for this gathering in Barclays. We thank you for all your goodness and the freedom to meet like this. Thank you for Cyril. We pray for him and his wife and his ex-wife and his children. Look after them. Keep them close to you. Keep him safe on the way home. And us, you know all about us. And we commit ourselves and those whom we love deeply, we commit them all to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.